If you have a Bible, please turn to Acts chapter 26. Our verses will be on the screen as well, but turn with you, me and your Bibles, to Acts chapter 26. We continue in our series in the book of Acts as we study and see how the Lord has used this man of God, the Apostle Paul, in remarkable ways and how he's fulfilling his promise that said, I will show him how he would suffer for my name, but in suffering for his name, magnificently glorifying the name of Jesus. And so our title today is Every Day Could Be Easter, Acts chapter 26, and we're looking at verses 1 to 18. Now there was a young boy who was groomed to serve as a lawyer, hopefully a judge, and even on the Supreme Court one day, went to the best schools available, studied under and mentored by the best lawyers of his day. And eventually he did become exactly that. And eventually, most likely, onto the Supreme Court, as we'll see in our passage today. Because this young man we're talking about is Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul. And when he made his dreams come true, when he got to this level, he was passionate about persecuting the church and anything that stood against what he believed to be truth. But then on the road to Damascus, saw the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his life was radically transformed. And so as we're studying through this passage, this is the third time we get to Paul's testimony about the road to Damascus. And we're going to read through this and read through that passage today, but our focus is going to be his discussion with Agrippa before that, and we'll, next time, Lord willing, focus on the actual testimony of Paul on the road to Damascus. But right after the Damascus account, for 3 years, Paul preached the gospel through Arabia and in Damascus. And then he went to Jerusalem and he spent 15 days there. He met Peter, the apostle, and James. But after those 15 days, he had to flee from Jerusalem for his life out of a window in a basket. And he went back to his hometown in Cilicia and spent at least 8 to 10 or even 11 years in that region. Bible doesn't explain or tell us what Paul was doing, but we can be sure that he was preaching the gospel. But then after all that time, after this over a decade, Barnabas comes up to Paul, Saul of Tarsus in Cilicia, and says, come down to the church at Antioch. Come and see the magnificent work that God is doing in this cosmopolitan church full of Jews and Gentiles. And he comes to this church at Antioch, and he spends a year there as one of the pastors, one of the elders of the church, along with 5 other pastors and elders. But after a year, the Holy Spirit says, set aside Barnabas and Saul for the work of the ministry. And he calls them as missionaries. And that's where Paul begins his missionary journeys, the first of 3 as he goes through with Barnabas. And over the next several years, spreading the gospel throughout Asia Minor and throughout even touching parts of modern day Europe and through Greece and so on. And so he comes back to Jerusalem after all these years and is arrested in the temple because the Ephesians believe that he brought Trophimus into the temple, a Gentile. And there's a big riot, and he's arrested. And here we find ourselves now, 2 years later, he's been tried by the Jews, by the Supreme Court of the Jews, he's been tried by Felix, he's been tried by Festus, and now here comes King Agrippa with all his pomp, and he's going to stand before him as well. And so here we pick up in Acts chapter 26 and verse 1, where Agrippa now, where Paul stands before King Agrippa, and look at what he says, beginning at verse 1.
So Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I am going to make Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently.
earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it, though, thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them.
And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.
This is the word of our Lord. May he bless it to us in our hearing and the application thereof. Amen? Amen. I remember it is now over a quarter of a century ago that I stood before an ordination council. We had three different panels, and one was theological and personal and so on. And my principal of our seminary was on the personal council. And each one of the council on that panel would ask a question, and you'd have to respond. And this is now to see if you'd be ordained as a pastor or not. And I remember the question my principal asked. He said, Greg, we've heard you share your testimony many times of how you recently came to know Christ, and your focus was always on the way of life you used to have before Christ. And now we often do those kinds of testimonies, especially when we're new in the faith. I was so bad at this and this and this, and then Christ saved me. And our focus was kind of like on our old way of life. And he said, well, someone like me who grew up in the church, who started going to church 9 months in my mother's womb, and then was saved in the church, don't have a testimony like yours. How can you encourage me or relate to me in your testimony? And I remember saying to him, you know, I'm actually envious of people like him. Someone like, even like my wife who grew up in church, because here I am so new in the faith, and I see all these around me that although they became Christians later on, although growing up in the church, they've been schooled and trained in Bible studies and sermons, like looking at a puzzle. And all these puzzle pieces, and someone that gets an opportunity in a puzzle competition where they get to look at these pieces of puzzles and they can set the side, the colors into this side and that side, and flowers can go there and the trees and the skies. And then when you finally see the picture, when Christ actually saves you, you go, okay, I know where these pieces go. But for someone like me, it's hard to see how do these pieces fit together. And I'm envious of those who've been in church all their lives because, man, they're leaps and bounds ahead of me. Now, if we look at the Apostle Paul and we see his life here, his eyes are opened. In fact, his eyes are closed, shut for 3 days, and then scales fall from his eyes. Although he's been in the Word of God all his life, he was blinded. But then he came to see the Lord Jesus Christ, and the scales fell from his eyes, and he could see. And all that he had learned and all that Bible study that he had done, he could now rearrange and put into perspective and say, it is all centered around Christ. But before that, even though he had the Word of God, he was blind and lost and on his way to hell. But Paul, being deeply committed to the Scriptures, now no longer ignorant of the truth of these Scriptures, now served God with all of his heart. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 to 20, although he always served God with all of his heart, he realized he wasn't truly serving God beforehand. He was serving his own agenda. But look at what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17.
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave give us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting the trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God.
So Paul says, in Christ you become a new creation. The word can also be translated a new creature. You are reborn, born again. You were once a child of Satan, but now you are reborn and become a child of the living God. And you are reconciled to God. That word meaning getting into proper adjustment or alignment with God, because you were whacked way out of alignment. You know, I remember in my own household, someone reversed out of our garage. I'm not going to say who. There are three people in our family now who can get behind the wheel. I'll give you a clue. It wasn't me and it wasn't Alex. But anyway, I won't say anything else than that. But we reversed out of our driveway, and they smacked that sensor on the automatic garage door. And we came in and we said, what is wrong with this garage door? The button must be faulty, or is the motor faulty? Or I'm going to get a new garage door because this door's messed up. But what's messed up? The sensor was out of alignment. You see, when Adam and Eve sinned, they fell. That whole alignment with God was knocked out of whack. And we're no longer in alignment and sensing our relationship with God. And we are fallen sinners. And so we need to get back into adjustment, be reconciled with God. God hasn't moved. We have. But society today, what we do as sinners, as fallen sinners, we say, it's God's fault. What was the first thing that Adam did when God said, Adam, have you sinned? Have you done what I told you not to do? What did he say? The woman that you gave me, she made me do it. You see how out of whack sin caused him to go? Remember when they looked at that fruit? What did the Bible say? They saw it was pleasing to the eye, good for fruit, but what? That you will know good from evil. You will decide. You will tell God what is right and what is wrong. That's how we wept out of alignment. And so that's what we see here. Paul was out of alignment. We, without Christ, are out of alignment with God. We are fallen sinners. But we can be reconciled. And now he has given us this ministry of reconciliation. It's like me going up and down my whole neighborhood and saying, guys, how is your garage door not working? Don't worry, it's not the motor. It's not the door. It's whacked out of alignment. And that's the ministry we've been given, going and tell people the truth. Every single one of us has been given this ministry of reconciliation. Some people say, wait a second. I don't have the gift of evangelism. Well, if you look at the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, nowhere does it talk about the gift of evangelism. Nowhere does it talk about the gift of evangelism. It talks about the command of evangelism. The command for every disciple to go and make disciples. That might look different on different people, but the command is for every disciple to go and make disciples. The Great Commission. And I looked up this word, commission. I said, how does it differ to command? And so I looked at the dictionary and said, what is a commission? Because the great commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love others as you love yourself. And then there's the great commission. I said, well, how's a commission different from a commandment? And the dictionary said, what does commission mean? Commandment. Instruction, duty, mission, work, your project. It is a command, and you are commissioned to fulfill that command, every single Christian. In Ephesians chapter 6, look what Paul says in verse 19.
And pray also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly.
So where was Paul when he was writing this? This was here within these 2 years that he was in prison writing this to the church at Ephesus, saying, pray for me that whenever I open my mouth, I'll look for an opportunity to preach the gospel. This is a prayer we need to be praying for one another. As we go from this place, as we go to our schools and our workplaces and our families and our neighbors and our friends, pray for each other. When we open our mouths, we will be an ambassador for Christ. Because that's what he says. We are called to be ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Paul was doing right here in Acts chapter 26. Yeah, he was called to go and stand before Agrippa and all of that pomp that we spoke about, we've been talking about the last couple of weeks, and to share the gospel with them. Open his mouth and find that opportunity. So let's have a look from verses 1 to 3, how Paul now is that answer to prayer that he's asked the people to pray for.
So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently."
What is important to notice is Paul is not on trial anymore because he's already appealed to Caesar. He was on trial before Felix and on trial before Festus, and then he appealed to Caesar. And now what he's doing is a favor to Agrippa, a favor for Festus. Festus now needs to send Paul to the Caesar, to the emperor, but he's got nothing to say. What do I say? I don't understand the ways of the Jews. I don't understand what he's talking about, this resurrection of the dead. What do I say? I'm going to look like a fool sending this guy up there. And so I need something to say. So remember, Festus was excited that Agrippa came because Agrippa knew all about the Jewish customs and so on, because Agrippa himself was a Jew. And so Paul is not on trial here. This is a hearing. Paul doesn't have a lawyer, so he gets to stand up and speak for himself. But there's no one there accusing Paul. So this is very different from all the other trials, because there was always those who were accusing and pointing fingers. Now he says, "Speak for yourself. Tell us." Oh boy, what's Paul going to do? He's not going to defend himself as much as he's going to promote and preach the gospel. So he motions with his hand, a custom we see throughout the book of Acts whenever people are going to speak. I guess today we go, is this on? It's kind of the same custom of what people always do when they go to the podium. So he motions with his hand, a common gesture. Okay, listen up. He says, I feel fortunate to be here before you, King Agrippa. Why? Is he lying? No. Because for the first time he's before someone who actually understands the customs that he can actually speak about without someone coming down to break him down or to rebuke him, to just listen, unlike Festus or Felix or unlike before the Sanhedrin with the Sadducees that were condemning him because he spoke about the resurrection of the dead. And so Paul's main purpose now is to preach the gospel and to convert Agrippa, and everyone is listening. Because we're going to see later on, Paul, Agrippa's actually going to say, "Paul, are you trying to convert me in such a short manner of time?" And Paul says, "Yes, that's exactly what my plan is. It's exactly what I'm doing." There's no underhandedness here. I'm telling you straight on, you need to know the gospel. How about you and me? When we get an opportunity to speak, wherever sphere we're in, whether it's one-on-one with someone, whether it's in a group, do we say, "Hey, that could be my opportunity for me to share the gospel, to bring in that gospel seed in some way, shape, or form, to say this thing about the gospel, about the Lord Jesus Christ, to give him glory and praise." Ephesians 6, verse 19, that every time I open my mouth, I would say, "Where's the opportunity? Pray for me to do so." Remember who he's talking to, King Agrippa here, a Jewish guy who's part of the Herod family. He's the great-grandson of Herod the Great, who tried to kill Jesus when Jesus was an infant in Bethlehem. He's the son of Agrippa the First, who actually killed James because he was a Christian with a sword. And when he saw how he pleased the Jews, put Peter into prison and wanted to execute other Christians as well. But this man knew the Jewish customs. He came from this line of these Herods. He had the responsibility of appointing the high priests in the temple. That's what Agrippa's job was. But he was despised by his own people, the Jews, because of his incestuous relationship with his sister Bernice. And so Paul knew who his audience was. And so he preaches the gospel. Verse 4 and 5. So Paul begins by making clear, listen, I'm still a Jew. I'm a Messianic Jew, I'm a Christian, but I'm still a Jew. I worship the God of the Jews, the God of our forefathers. And if there were a witness here that could testify and actually tell the truth, because every single witness has made up lies, but if there were a witness here, there would be an honest one that would testify about the zeal that I've had all my life as a Pharisee, as a Hebrew of Hebrews. Look at what he says to the church at Philippi, in chapter 3 of Philippians.
Circumcised the eighth day, the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and the Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness,
So Paul says, I was a Pharisee of the strictest party of the Jews. The word he uses there when he says strictest, it reads most strictest. Now we say strict, stricter, strictest. We don't say most strictest or strictestest. But that's really what Paul is saying. Remember when it was Mother's Day growing up, we'd always say, to the bestestestestest mom in the universe. The more stestestest you put on the end, the better she was. But there's no such word. But that's what Paul is doing here. He's got this word of saying it was the most strictestest sect of the Jews. We were so rigid in our adherence to the ceremonial law, to those fine points of the law. How much milk could you transport on the Sabbath day? All those Sabbath laws. Well, enough for one swallow. So in other words, if I wanted to take milk from this side of the room to that side of the room, I'd have to go for my mouth up and go back and go, because I couldn't take the cup and pour it. That's how ridiculous we were. If my job was a tailor, I couldn't carry my needle in my tunic on the Sabbath because it was a symbol of my work. If my baby was crying, I couldn't pick up my baby on the Sabbath because it was work. It was those kind of ridiculous things that they would do. They were so strict. Jesus accused them of straining the gnat but swallowing the camel. Their name, Pharisees, means the separated ones. They were Jesus' biggest adversaries. And he would rebuke them over and over again for taking the human traditions and nullifying the scriptures. And Paul says, I was one of them. Jesus called them hypocrites, ritualistic, legalistic. They hated Jesus. The Apostle Paul, or the Apostle John, publicly rebuked them and called them deadly snakes and warned them about the wrath of God that was to come. When he said Jesus is coming in that winnowing fork, he's lifting it and separating the wheat from the chaff. And he's going to burn up that chaff with unquenchable fire. He was talking and rebuking the Pharisees. Jesus called these Pharisees children of the devil, whitewashed tombs full of dead man's bones, blind guides and hypocrites. And Paul says, that's who I was. That's the sect that I was part of. Totally opposed to Jesus. But then something changed in my life. This Jesus Christ radically transformed my life. Verses 6 to 8.
Now I stand here on trial because of my hope and the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?
He says, this is the reason I'm on trial, because I put my hope in this hope. The very hope that our forefathers, that all the Jews, the 12 tribes, have put their hope in. My brother-in-law, as he manages a company that he works for, he has a saying, and his saying is, hope is not a strategy, what's your plan? Because they do a lot of things on computers, and people have built these security systems on computers, and the guy says, okay, is it going to work? And he goes, I hope so. And he goes, hope is not a plan, what's your strategy? When we look at the scriptures and we look at the word hope, what does hope mean? Hope is not crossing my fingers like I hope it's going to happen. Hope is when we sing, blessed assurance. Blessed assurance, that's the hope. It's not I hope so, it's I absolutely stand on the promises of God. It's the rock of hope, of assurance, of who God is. My blessed assurance. And so Paul says, that's the promise I stand on. I believe the same promise that our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, believed, the promise of God, that God promised them a heavenly home in the resurrection. Hebrews tells us that Canaan was not the permanent home. They lived in tents, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, but they looked forward to that heavenly home, that heavenly place that is built by God the architect. And they will find that in the resurrection. But they can only be resurrected is if they trust in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, this is the hope of our 12 tribes. Now someone might read this and say, 12 tribes? We've just been reading the book of Kings. In the book of Kings, we saw the 10 tribes to the north with Israel and the 2 tribes to the south. What were the 2 tribes to the south called? Judah and? Good name, yes. Those 2 tribes to the south, right? And so the north was taken over by Assyria and just obliterated. We go, well, there's no longer 10 tribes. They're the lost tribes of Israel. There's no such thing as 12 tribes anymore. Well, actually not so true. Wait a second. As we read Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 30, we're going to read about Hezekiah again, as we read in Kings. And we're going to read in chapter 34 of 2 Chronicles about King Josiah again. But we're going to see more explanation. And we're going to see that both King Hezekiah and King Josiah went up into the northern kingdom of Israel and created reforms there as well. They tore down Asherah poles and Baal and killed prophets of Baal and stuff like that up in the northern kingdom as well. And many of those people, you know, not many, but a remnant of those in the northern kingdom came down and joined with the southern kingdom. And so that's why when we get tomorrow in our 5x5 and we read in Luke chapter 2, we're going to see Anna the prophetess. And what tribe is she from? Asher, one of the 10 northern tribes. We read this Friday about John the Baptist. And where's his family from? It says the tribe of Levi, son of Aaron. And so we see Paul, tribe of Benjamin. James writes to the 12 tribes of Israel scattered throughout the earth. And so God has always got his remnant. So that's what he's talking about. Those remnant, those 12 tribes eagerly hope to attain. And he says, they accuse me, and I'm on trial here, because of this hope. The hope that our people have in the resurrection. And now I've found this resurrection and this life, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they condemn me for promoting it and proclaiming it. The very hope of Israel. Remember that cartoon many years ago called The Aristocats? Anyone see The Aristocats many years ago? Got some people in the house. And there were those two dogs, one hound dog and his sidekick. And every time his sidekick would say, "We're going to do this." And he goes, "Wait a minute. I'm the leader. I'll say when we do such and such." And even right at the end of the show, he goes, his sidekick goes, "Well, it's the end." And he goes, "Wait a minute. I'm the leader. I'll say when it's the end." And the ensign goes, boom, and smacks him on the head. And he goes, "Ooh, it's the end." And so no matter how much he says, "Wait a minute, I'm going to say what it's like," he doesn't say when it's the end. He doesn't say when time has come. He doesn't say what is right and what is wrong, even though he thinks he's the leader. And that's who we all are in our lives before Christ. I am the captain of my soul. I'm the one who says what we're going to do this, we're going to live and do this or that. No, there's the sovereign Lord of the universe. And he's the one who directs our paths. He's the one in whom we have our hope. And Paul says, that's who I was. I was one of those people who said, "This is the truth. This is the way." And I opposed the Lord Jesus Christ. I hated him and I hated the church. And I realized how wrong I have been. And I repented. Verses 9 to 11. So Paul says, for the last 25 years ago, I was convinced that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was led a sect, a sect that needed to be stomped out. And I breathed out fire like a dragon against them. And I went from Jerusalem and I traveled to foreign cities on my mission to stomp out this church. Look what Jesus said of these Pharisees and this kind of attitude. In Matthew 23. So important to be passionate about the truth. Because if we miss the truth and we're passionate without the truth, we send ourselves and everyone else we're leading to hell with us. And that's what the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was doing as a Pharisee. He was so passionate, stomping out the truth, that he was fighting against God. And now that he knew the truth, now he was fighting for the Lord. He said, "I was persecuting, locking up people, throwing them in prison, pronouncing the death penalty on people." We see that one record in the book of Acts, as Stephen is stoned and Paul is right there. "Casting my vote," literally in the Greek it says, "I threw in my pebble." That's what casting my vote means. "Threw in my pebble." In other words, they had these little pebble, these colorful stones, and they throw in the Sanhedrin, like a ballot system as we have, and let's count the stones and see who votes yea or nay. A picture for us which says that Paul most likely then already served on the council of the Sanhedrin, the fact that he was a voting member of the Sanhedrin. "I tried to force them to blaspheme, to renounce the name of Jesus Christ. With raging fury, I persecuted the church." But guess what? I was dead wrong. And now I know the truth. I was totally out of alignment with God, persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ. And I needed reconciliation with him. And I saw my sin, he says, and I repented. I changed. Repented. Say repent. Repent. You know that word is so misunderstood today? It is so misunderstood today. I remember watching a few years ago an interview with President Donald Trump. I can't remember if he was president back then or if it was while he was going to be president. And someone asked him a question, is, have you repented? Do you feel the need for repentance or to ask God for forgiveness? And he said, you know, I don't think I've sinned bad enough to warrant asking God for forgiveness. Before we point any fingers at that comment, we need to understand that's where most Americans are. That's where most people around this world are. We don't think that we need to repent because we're not an ex-murderer or a rapist or these extreme things. So my sins are minor, so why do I need to repent? But repent means that my mind is changed and transformed because I now no longer agree, I'm the leader. I say what's right and wrong. I say, God, you tell me what's right and wrong. I'm wrong. You're right. And I submit to him and I turn in repentance. The Bible says all have sinned, every single one of us, and fallen short of the glory of God. And John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very first message out of his mouth in his preaching was, repent, turn around, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And as Jesus began his public ministry, he said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. This should be our message too, because it was passed on from Jesus through the apostles to us. And so as we go out, we need to say, we need to repent. We need to be realigned with God, for we have fallen short. But you know, theologians tell us that there are actually two forms of repentance. Two forms of repentance, two kinds. There's attrition and there's contrition. Say that with me, attrition and contrition. One more time.
Attrition.
And?
Contrition.
What's attrition? Attrition is a false type of repentance. It's a remorse. It's, I'm sorry for the loss that I'm experiencing because of something I've done. Now, children, teenagers, we do that all the time. And adults, we do that too. But as a child or as a teenager, if you've been grounded because of something you've done wrong and you're upset about it, that's attrition. That's remorse. I'm not upset that I've offended my parents or I've disobeyed them. What I'm upset about is I've been grounded or I've lost my phone or I've lost my technology for XYZ amount of time. Judas experienced this. Esau experienced this. It's not repentance, it's remorse. I'm sorry for the loss I'm experiencing, but I don't care about who I've offended. Repentance or contrition, on the other hand, is totally different. That says, I'm sorry I've offended you, God. I'm totally wrong, and you are absolutely right. It's a godly sorrow. I am out of alignment with you, and I need to get my life back into relationship with you. That's contrition. That's what we say, contrite heart, contrition. Openly confesses I'm wrong and my need not to hide away from God, to cover up my sins, but to say, these are my sins before you. And no way to justify my, oh, the woman that you gave me made me do it. No, Lord, it is my fault. Totally my fault. Please forgive me, I'm sorry. 1 John verse 1, chapter 1, verse 9 says, the loving Father and God that God is, as he's poured his wrath upon Jesus, seeks to bring forgiveness and show us mercy. But if we refuse to repent, we cannot receive that mercy. We cannot be aligned with God. But when we do, contrition, a contrite heart, is grateful. Grateful to God and says, like Zacchaeus, how can I make my wrongs right? Not pay penance, but I've been so wrong, I need to change. Remember Zacchaeus said, I'm going to give back and more. King David sinned greatly, but he greatly repented as well. A contrite heart. Look at what he said in Psalm 51.
Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise.
The Apostle Paul was not afraid to share his testimony and in his testimony say, I was so evil. I was so wrong. I was so blind, and God set me straight. He was not afraid to say that. He was not afraid to say, these are some of the really bad things, evil things that I did. I imprisoned the innocent. I put my vote to condemn and to kill the innocent in raging fury. But Christ has set me free. Not that I'm perfect. Does Paul say he's a perfect man? No. In fact, when he tells us in Romans chapter 7 that he still continues to sin, but he repents and he's forgiven. Look at Romans 7. You see, Christians don't walk around saying, I'm perfect. The Apostle Paul wasn't going around saying, I'm perfect. I used to do this, but now I'm perfect. But they say, I'm perfectly forgiven. I'm perfectly forgiven because all the wrath of God, because of my sin, was poured upon the Lord Jesus Christ and spent on Him. And His righteousness now was placed on me. And therefore, when Satan or anyone else wants to condemn me for my sin, I can say there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because I've been set free. I still sin, but I've been forgiven because I have a repentant heart before God, because He has aligned me in a relationship with Him. A pastor in the 17th and 18th century, Brownlow North, was in an Anglican church. He came and he found a letter on his desk, and the letter was written by someone that said he was going to expose his sin. He knew his sin that the pastor had done years ago, and he was going to expose the sin before his congregation. The pastor took that letter and he walked into the pulpit that Sunday and he read the letter to his congregation and he confessed his sin that many even knew about because he confessed it before. And he said, God has forgiven me this sin and made me righteous before Him. And you too can be forgiven your sin and be made righteous before Him too. And people were saved because of a testimony of the gospel of what the Lord Jesus Christ does. You see, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And we need to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel either. I'm not ashamed to tell my testimony of the gospel, of what Christ has done in my life. But not only a testimony of salvation, but listen up, my testimony of sanctification. Do we share that to the church? You know, this is what, as a Christian, look what Christ has done in me. Because I used to believe this and I used to do this, and Christ is still transforming me. Testimonies of salvation and testimonies of sanctification. Now next time, next week, Lord willing, or next time we get together on the book of Acts, we're going to look at Paul's testimony for that third time. How he was not afraid to say, look what Christ has done in my life. But we'll look at that next week. But let me end off with this illustration. One of my family's and one of my son Alex's favorite trips was a visit to South Africa. He met his grandparents for the first time in 10 years. That's a big part of it. It was great because he was to South Africa. It was great because he met his grandparents. But it was great because he got to celebrate in 1 week Christmas and Easter together. Because he celebrated all the Christmases and Easters that he had missed from his grandparents for those last 10 years. So they had a Christmas tree and they celebrated them and they celebrated Easter and Easter egg hunt and all that kind of stuff. But you know what? For us, Easter can be celebrated every day. Because the Apostle Paul, every time he opened his mouth, celebrated Easter. He preached the gospel and what God has done in Christ Jesus. And we, for us, every day, could be Easter too. If we follow Ephesians 6, verse 19. Pray that every time I open my mouth, I declare what Christ has done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Apostle Paul and his obedience to preaching the gospel. Lord, we pray that we would learn from him and we too will follow the obedience, the great commission to go and make disciples of all nations. Lord, give us your boldness, we pray, because we know without your boldness and without your power we can do nothing. Lord, help us never to think that evangelism is a gift and I don't have that gift, but to say, Lord, how can you use me with my makeup, with my temperaments, with my gift makeup, in my situation where I am, to proclaim your gospel for your glory. Help me, Lord, I pray. Let me share my testimony of salvation. Let me share the word of God of what Christ has done. And let me share with my church my testimony of sanctification so that you will be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all of his people said, Amen. Let's stand together and sing.